Have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning to Genesis chapter 12. If you're already in Joshua 2, you can put a marker there. We'll get there, Lord willing. But the story begins in Genesis 12. It's interesting that in the book of James, James uses the illustrations of Abraham and Rahab. And oftentimes we say, well, it's kind of two ends of the spectrum, right? Abraham, you have a man, which in their culture was highly esteemed, and Rahab, you have a woman, not esteemed, right? At times treated like property. Here you have a patriarch. Here you have a prostitute. Here you have an Israelite. Here you have a Canaanite, right? So it looks as though he's saying, hey, from any end of the spectrum, you can demonstrate, you can see faith demonstrated in their works. Maybe that's what James was doing. Or maybe James was actually not looking at two ends of the spectrum. Maybe James was looking at how close these two examples are and how foundational they were for those that were to follow after them. And so it's really fitting that we start the story where God starts the story back in Genesis chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's a lot of ties between this and what we see in Joshua 2, but let me just highlight two of them. The promise that those who bless Abraham and his family will be blessed, and the promise that all families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm not sure how the Pharisees missed this. I'm not sure how a lot of people that lived in Jesus' time missed this, including the disciples. Right? They're ready to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans, right? Did they not hear the promise that God made to Abraham that through Abraham, God was going to bless all the families of the earth? Translation, Gentiles. And he doesn't say, well, just the really good ones. He says all. So there's a promise that starts with Abraham that definitely hits a mark when we come to Joshua chapter 2. Because God had promised Abraham, among other things, this land. And when we come to the book of Joshua, that's usually what we fixate on, is God promised them land, God's giving them the land. Well, that's true, but there was more to the promise than just land. And here we do see that there is meant to be a blessing for all. But as I said, the Pharisees somehow missed that. How would a Pharisee respond to Joshua chapter 2? I wonder how often they just skipped over that in their readings in the synagogue. But put yourselves in the shoes of a Pharisee just for a moment and consider how they would respond or how they would handle reading about a Canaanite woman, much less a prostitute, expressing faith in the God of Abraham. She doesn't deserve to be rescued. She deserves to be punished. Look at how wicked she is. And she's a woman. And she's a Canaanite. And God said, kill them all. I would hope that none of us would think anything close to that when we come in contact with somebody who's different than us, whether different in origin, different in theology, different in politics, that we would not look at somebody else and say, they don't deserve it. Not because that's not true, but because what that says is actually not, they don't deserve it, true, but I do. Right? For the Pharisees, it's, we are Abraham's kids. We deserve this. She doesn't deserve it. And so often, I think we are so used to being in our sanctified bubbles that we think of ourselves as deserving. But grace is not something we deserve. Grace is something that is the opposite of what we deserve. A friend of mine uses this expression, demerited favor. I grew up my whole life hearing grace is God's unmerited favor. And that's okay as a definition. I mean, it's true. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn God's grace. But the truth is, we actually deserved the opposite of that. We didn't deserve God's favor. We deserved God's wrath. And so often we don't see that in ourselves. We see it in other people. We see it in the Rahabs. She definitely deserves God's punishment. Look at how wicked she is. And we don't see how wicked am I. And Rahab stands as a wonderful testimony to all of us that that's how much in need we were. That's the situation we all were in before Christ gives us his grace. We deserved punishment, and God gives us rescue. So put yourselves in the shoes of Rahab. That might feel very uncomfortable for us. Just about every reference in the Bible, there's only one, and I'll give Matthew a little bit of slack here because he's doing a genealogy. He's very, very brief in his words. But other than Matthew, there is no place in the Bible where we read the name Rahab talking about this person where it does not include the prostitute. You would think by the New Testament time, people would go, I think she's out of the business now. She's been dead for a while. Don't think she's still practicing. How about if we just call her Rahab the Canaanite or Rahab the convert or something else more genteel? But no, the authors of Scripture chose to write Rahab the prostitute. So how would you like it if every time people talked about you, they brought up your grossest sin? I don't think this was her strategy or her game plan. I don't think Rahab as a little girl said, boy, one day I hope I get to be a prostitute. That would be a glamorous life. I would suggest to you that based on where she lives, the fact that her house is in the wall, and we'll see more about this when we get to chapter 6, but imagine Jericho, it's got that outer wall, it's got that inner wall, and then between those two, there's scaffolding, and people could build cheap houses there. This is not where the rich people would have chosen to live. It wasn't like it was, hey, you got a view. This was, hey, if we get attacked, you guys are dead. So she's not like wildly wealthy, living an extravagant life. Most likely she was forced into this life, and it would seem as though most people that were connected to her were staying far away from her. There's no hope for her future to get much brighter. And then she hears that these Israelites are coming. And they're going to wipe out all the people. It causes everybody to be in panic. She tells us that. Everybody's in panic. And she's thinking, the real God is sending his people here. What does that mean for me? Every day of her life, most likely, Rahab was anticipating people walking through her door that were going to take advantage of her, that were there just to satisfy their selfishness. She was abused and mistreated by many who walked through her future or through her doorway, and her future did not look like she was going to have any difference. Yet the promise of God is that Abraham, and through Abraham, there would be a blessing for all families of the earth. I don't know if Rahab ever heard about that. We do see in her speech evidence that she heard a lot. And maybe she heard about this promise. But the story begins with Abram. Go ahead and flip over to Genesis chapter 15. God made this promise with Abram. He repeats it with Isaac. He repeats it with Jacob. It's very specific. He made a promise with Abram at that time. We'll just call him Abe. Abe has this promise, and then God says, I'm going to pass this along. In fact, God intentionally passes it along to Isaac. Now, was Isaac Abe's first son? No. Ishmael was. And that was the way Abe and Sarah decided they would fix God's plan. Oh, we're too old, so we'll go the Hagar route. So you've got Ishmael. But God doesn't repeat this promise to Ishmael. He repeats it to Isaac. Then he repeats it to Jacob. Was Jacob Isaac's only son? No, there was this other guy named Esau. But God made the promise with Jacob. He's being very specific about who is going to receive this. And then it gets passed along. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be a blessing to others. You're going to grow to become a great nation. You're going to be given this land. And you're going to have all these blessings and a close covenant relationship with God. How are they going to get land? Was it going to be empty? Did God build a big border around it so that nobody was there? No, it was land where other people were living. And here's where one of the challenges comes. A lot of times people say, oh, you believe in that God that wipes out people, genocide and all of that. That's one of the things we have to deal with in this passage, in Joshua, the whole book. God tells them, take all these people out. Well, that sounds like genocide. That sounds like ethnic cleansing. Is that what's going on? I mean, based on the promise God made in Genesis 12, I don't think we would say that was the character of God. No, there were other people there, and those people were wicked. Look at Genesis 15, starting in verse 13. If I can get my eyes to focus, I'll read it. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, that's Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's telling us that he had a plan, and the timing on that plan was going to correlate with a time when the Amorites' iniquity was complete. So God's saying, hey, they're bad now, but they're going to get worse. And it's going to get to a place where I have to judge them. I have to punish them. So when they come into the land, it wasn't just that God said, hey, squatters, get out. It was God coming and punishing them. He's accomplishing more than one thing at the same time. He's giving the promised land to those he promised it to, but he's also judging those who were there before for their sin. And God wants to make sure that the people of Israel don't get the wrong idea. So this is what he says in Leviticus chapter 18. He's telling him about this wickedness. He says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. This is a, don't do the sins they're doing. That's why I'm wiping them out. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That's beautiful language, isn't it? Vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among your people, their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. In Deuteronomy, he says it this way. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your father, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So he says, it's not because you guys are great. It's because they're wicked. And because I'm great, I made a promise to you, and I will fulfill that promise. So, God doesn't say, hey, I don't care about Gentiles, wipe them out. It is God's punishment, and that punishment can fall on Israel. And when we get to Joshua 7, we find out, yeah, that can happen to Israel too. God's not just targeting certain ethnic groups and saying, don't like them. It is that he is punishing sin, and he will punish sin regardless of if it's a Gentile or a Jew. There's another issue that comes up, and I debated on whether or not to bring this up or not, but I guess we will. If you're thinking about it, we'll hopefully not think about it too long, okay? Well, we might come back to it, but does this passage condone lying? Now, if you want to join me in turning to Joshua chapter 2, now's a good transition point for that. Does this passage condone lying? Rahab, we know, is praised in the New Testament. She is praised for her faith and for her action. And some of that action is coupled with lying. And so some people will say, this passage seems to be condoning lying. And it's okay to lie in certain circumstances. And several people have wrestled through all of that. But no passage in the New Testament focuses on the lie. None of the other stuff that talks about in the Old Testament focuses in on her lie. The passage does tell us that she lied. She lied multiple times. Okay, we can't escape the fact that she lied. But is it condoning the lie, or is it just reporting it to us? And I would suggest that we don't have any evidence anywhere in Scripture that the lie was condoned. Okay, now some will say, well, it was a time of war, and sometimes in strategy and in war, you have to use, you know, techniques that are a little bit deceptive, right? And Joshua will do that. We'll see that when they go back to attack Ai. So maybe that's okay. It's okay in times of war. Or she's doing it in order to preserve life, and that makes it a higher motivation. And so the lesser of two evils, right? We don't want these guys to die. So that's a higher priority, so we'll do the lesser of two evils, we'll lie. I wouldn't push that too far. Right? Particularly since we as New Testament believers have been instructed to put off lying and to speak the truth, because the character of our God is one that is truth, and Satan is the father of lies. So it does seem to be an act of sanctification that those who have lied in the past will put lying aside. So could we not give Rahab perhaps a little bit of leniency, not to say it was okay that she lied, but to say, hey, she was a sinner just like I am. And some of that sin needs to be worked out. She needs to go through sanctification. She is not completely glorified yet. Some have different ideas of why it's here. I mean, perhaps the intention is to tell us, hey, we see that she's a person who lies. Maybe she's going to lie to the spies as well. Maybe it's kind of a cliffhanger. Like, what's going to happen? Is she going to really betray them when she has the chance? I mean, these guys are here and they might hurt me, but as soon as they're gone, I'm going to turn around and tell on them. Maybe that's part of it. But really, I think the point of this is just to record that this is the way in which she handled things in the heat of the moment. And we all do very similar things. Not to excuse it, but to recognize we all are sinners and we are not any of us perfect. So rather than play armchair quarterback and say, well, what she should have done is perhaps to consider, what are you going to do the next time the heat is on you and the temptation to lie comes up? It's a lot simpler, just tell a lie, get out of this situation. How are you going to prepare and guard your heart? How are you going to depend on the Spirit in the next time you are tempted to lie? So I don't think we can argue the passage condones lying. Again, we can get into the ethics of that in a different time. But Joshua chapter 2 does show us there was another way for Canaanites to be saved. There was a way for Canaanites to be saved, and Rahab does show us that way. She shares that all the people are afraid. But she responds with something more than fear. She responds with faith. And we know from the New Testament that faith is a gift from God. So how did she get faith? Was it from her surroundings? No. Was it from the goodness of her heart? No. Faith has to be a gift from God. And so God gifts her with faith. And faith comes from hearing. One author put it this way. She did not have the adoption, the covenants, the law, the worship, or the promises, but she had ears. She repeats to them the things that she's heard. How did she hear all that? Was she sending out spies? No, they were coming in her door. People from all walks of life. People from other nations, perhaps. People who had heard all of these stories. People who were afraid. And because of the life that she lived, she heard a whole lot of things that she would not have heard if her circumstances were different. If she were wealthy, she had a different profession, if she lived somewhere different, she would have missed all the opportunity to hear what she heard. And so God has orchestrated her life, as sad as it was. God orchestrated her life in such a way that she would be exactly where she needed to be to have salvation from destruction. Was it because she was so good and righteous? Think back to Deuteronomy. No, it's not because you're so good. It's because God had granted to her demerited favor. He gives to her faith, though she didn't deserve it. And God prepares her. He orchestrates the aspects of her life so she would not only hear all of these things, but she would have a place that was ideal to hide these spies. A lot of times we look at the story and we go, wait, where did they go? They went to a prostitute's house? What? That seems weird. Like, why would God's people do that? Okay, put yourself back in those days. Where would you have gone? You say, I wouldn't go to a prostitute's house. Okay. Well, admittedly, they're not the best spies. And you know, Tom and I were talking about this. You know, sometimes we read the word spies and we think, you know, cloak and dagger, you know, Mission Impossible. No, they didn't have any of the, you know, there was no Quantico in the desert for them to learn. They were not highly skilled spies, right? As soon as they get into the land, everybody knows they're there and knows where they're from. Now, to be fair, I mean, God told them, remember back in the law, God had said, I want you to look very distinct. You're going to look different from everybody around you. All right, and their style, whatever they were wearing, was at least 40 years out of style, okay? So they come walking in. It was clear where these guys were from, right? But they come in, and where do they go? They go to a place that would be ideal for an outsider to go and not raise any suspicion. So God orchestrated the path of Israel so that he could demonstrate his power over nature, the Red Sea, over the tremendous military opponents, Sihon, Og, the Pharaoh's army, and also so that these spies would enter in at a spot that was ideal to keep them from being noticed, in theory. The spies coming to her house would provide her an opportunity to express her faith and receive protection during the siege that was about to come, the destruction and defeat that they were about to suffer. But as God had prepared them and had orchestrated all the events, just think back. What was it like to stand at the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army's charging on you? Do you go, yes, this is what I signed up for. This is what I was hoping for. We're going to get annihilated. Yeah. And they're looking at the Red Sea. We can't get across this thing. Forget it. And that thing that caused them so much fear and panic was going to cause their enemies so much fear and panic. And them going up against Sihon and Og, these humongous guys. And yeah, they probably were afraid in that moment. But then after seeing God deliver them, going, wow, okay, so God can handle that. And for their enemies to go, uh-oh. Right in the heat of that moment, they probably thought, this is a discouraging thing to face. And yet God was using that not only to prepare them, but also to prepare the way for them to come in. So we come to this passage, and we actually have good reason to rejoice about this passage and all that it teaches us. Now, there's some interesting kind of contrast that we see here. Right, verse 1 says, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly as spies. Right, this takes us back to when Moses sent the 12 spies, but God had told Moses to do that. And Moses chooses 12. How many of them were faithful? 2. So Joshua just goes shorthand. Let's just go with 2. That might be better. And so he sends 2 spies. So it's very similar. But it tells us that they were going from Shittim. All right? And when you read back in earlier chapters, back in Numbers, what do we see in Shittim? That's where they prostituted themselves with the Moabites. So this interesting contrast that what caused them to stumble before in Shittim is now what causes them deliverance. The spies have deliverance as a result of this. There's a lot of these contrasts and things that go along, but we also see this contrast between the outsider and the insider. And we sang about that just a couple songs ago. The outsider's friend, he's the one who gives grace to the outsider. And who is that outsider? It's Rahab here. Rahab is the outsider. Probably even in her own nation, she was somewhat considered an outsider. And yet, she is one who had faith. So, Joshua sends the spies. They get to Rahab. She hides them. Why does she hide them? Now, we don't find out until later in the chapter, but she has faith in their God. She believes in the God of Israel, not just as one God to add to the pantheon, but she says, the Lord your God, he is God. Her people worship multiple gods. She's saying, no, there only is one, and it's your God. She expresses her faith, and that faith then causes her to want to hide these spies. Now, she puts them up on the roof under flax. I'm thinking that was kind of a way that she could have gotten around. Well, what if the soldiers say, hey, we want to check and see if the guys are here? Because flax, while it's drying, stinks really badly. And I have a feeling that if they went anywhere close to that, they'd be like, okay, we're not, yeah, we're good. And so these spies had to endure probably some pretty bad conditions laying underneath the flax, but God uses that as a means of protecting them. But she hides them. And she does send the spies looking a different direction. She sends them back to the fords. Now, if we had a map, we were looking at a map, you'd see the Jordan River down the middle of the map. And about 7 miles to the west, towards California, that's where your brain works. Right, 7 miles that way we have Jericho. 7 miles to the east we have Shittim. Right? So where do they want to go? They want to go to Shittim. They want to get back and report. What does she do? She says, go to the hill country. That's the other direction. Right? So she says, hey, hang out for 3 days, wait until the heat passes, and then you are free to go. But while they're laying under the flax on the roof, and the king's men, by the way, when you hear king, don't think, you know, here's a guy sitting on a throne, he's got all this authority and power and money and so forth. This would have been like a chieftain of the area, okay? So this is like a little city-state, and they've got a little region there. So not like a huge king, but the guy who is in charge, okay? And so he finds out, and he says, hey, bring these guys out. And she is unwilling to submit to his authority because she wants to obey the higher authority. So she sends the king's men away. Then she goes up to talk to these men. And this is one of, if not the longest, uninterrupted speeches given by a woman in the Bible. And you think, why does Joshua or whoever put all of this book together, why does the author of this book take so much time to recount her story? Why is he even giving any time to this? I mean, this could have been a footnote in chapter 6. Oh, by the way, the spies went in and this lady protected them. And it's because he wants to demonstrate something else. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Chapter 1, if you went from the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 3, it's seamless. It makes sense. So you could literally rip chapter 2 out. It doesn't have to be there for us to follow into chapter 3. And we see this other thing is Joshua 1 that's supposed to introduce us to Joshua doesn't really do a whole lot to tell us details about Joshua. Now, fair enough, we knew about him from the Pentateuch. But chapter 2 does a lot to highlight this character, Rahab. So we are introduced to Joshua, chapter 1. We're introduced to Rahab, chapter 2. And who does the New Testament talk more about? Rahab. So somehow, the author who's writing this recognizes there's something very significant happening here, and he doesn't want anybody to miss it, even though most likely he doesn't know she's going to be in the line of the Messiah. She's not only going to be great-great-grandmother to David, King David, but she's also going to be in the line of Christ. Not only her, but her stepdaughter-in-law. I was trying to figure out how to say that. Because what happens after this whole story is she does go to Israel and she does have a family. You notice when she's talking about all the people she wants to protect, she doesn't mention a husband. She doesn't mention a child. But we know that she has a son named Boaz. And Boaz gets married to a Moabite woman named Ruth. She gets put in the genealogy too. So there was something very significant about this woman. And the author of this book knew it, knew something was special about this woman. And it wasn't that she was a prostitute. Though he tells us multiple times that's what she did. It wasn't the goodness of her that was important. It was the greatness of the God she had faith in. And that's what stands out. So we pick up this speech, starting in verse 8, where it says, the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Now, God had promised that was going to happen. You read the Pentateuch and you see God saying, their hearts are going to melt before them, before you. And she's saying, that's happening. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. That's a key phrase that's going to show up again in chapter 6. Okay, mark it down, devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God. He's God in the heavens above. He's God on the earth beneath. Now, that's a very significant statement to come from somebody who's polytheistic. Right? Because they would have had a God for the heaven and a God for the sun and a God for the water and a God for the... And she's saying, no, your God is the only God and he's the God over everything. So then she says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord. You also notice that when she says Lord, it's in all caps. It's the small caps. And she's referencing this covenantal name for God. She's saying, and swear to me by the one whom you have a covenant with. Swear to me by the Lord that I have dealt kindly with you, or literally, as I have shown you loving kindness, mercy, chesed. That thing that the psalmist keeps telling us about God, his loving kindness endures forever. His mercy, his faithful love, it endures forever. She says, I've demonstrated that to you. Just like your Lord demonstrates it to you, I'm demonstrating that to you. Would you please demonstrate it to me? As I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly, not just with me, but with my whole father's household. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them. Deliver our lives from death. The spies do it. They swear this oath to her. And they make it very clear. Okay, now here's some ramifications here. If anybody leaves the house, blood's on their heads. But if you don't tell about our spy plot here, if you don't tell anybody about our mission, we will spare your life and the life of all of your family. And he's like, this is the way we'll know which house not to blow up. You're going to hang this scarlet cord in your window. A lot of people want to focus in on that word scarlet, right? Because these guys were good Buckeye fans. They said, none of that maize and gold stuff. We want scarlet. No. A lot of people want to say, hey, that's pointing to Jesus on the cross. Well, the author of Joshua could not have known that. But the author of Joshua did know about the blood that was put on the doorpost and the lintel back in Egypt. And so maybe that's what he's bringing up. Maybe he's saying, hey, just as there was deliverance in the house of those who had the blood applied, we want to have this memory, or we want to have this as a sign. Maybe that's what's going on. But really, here it is, this identifying factor. That as the Israelites approach, they can see that sign and they go, okay, we are not to touch anybody in the house. So these spies are making a covenant with her that's going to be binding on their nation. Did they have that kind of authority? I'm struck with the fact that Rahab doesn't have anybody to look to and go, hey, in the past you've done this. Just like when Abraham takes his son, he takes Isaac, he's going to kill him. Because God said, kill your son. The son that God promised. All of these things are going to work out through him. But he hasn't had a kid yet. How's he going to pass on the line if he's dead? And so the New Testament tells us Abraham believed that God could bring him back from the dead. Had Abraham ever seen that happen? Had Abraham ever heard of somebody being raised from the dead? No. But he knew God could do anything. And if God has called me to kill this child, God's got to have a plan to bring him back. Rahab had nobody to look to and go, hey, remember that other Gentile that you spared? Remember that other Gentile that came and trusted in your God? And she's the first. But she had faith in God. And she did what she believed she was supposed to do, to hide the spies. And James and the author of Hebrews tell us in the New Testament that was a demonstration of her faith. Now, when did they make the vow and the oath to her? Was it before her confession of faith or was it after? It's after. It's not like they walked in and said, hey, if you protect us, we'll protect you. They walked in to hear the lay of the land. I don't even know if they expected to talk to the prostitute. They might have thought, hey, we'll just kind of hang out at the bar. I don't know. Hang out with these people and hear what they're saying, hear the chit-chat. But she confesses who God is and her great faith in him. And I believe that's what convinces them to say, yes, we'll protect you. She went from being an outsider to being an insider. And not just a on-the-fringe insider, but as Matthew tells us, in the line of Christ. Well, sure enough, they get out. They go hide for 3 days. After the 3 days, king's men are all done looking. They can't find them. You know, it tells us where they went. They went towards Shittim. They go towards the Jordan. And they're figuring, hey, here's a shallow area. This is where they would have crossed over. They're on their heels. They're running after these guys. They can't find them. 3 days, they give up. The spies then are able to return to Shittim. And what do? They tell Joshua exactly what Rahab said. They had perfect confidence that what she was saying was true because she's worshiping the same God we worship. So they say, here's what's happened. The Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Now, this is a fitting addition to Joshua 1 and 3. Because Joshua 1 ends with, after he says it three other times, the fourth time at the very end of chapter 1, only be strong and courageous. Four times, chapter 1, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Chapter 2, everybody's afraid. But it was the enemy. Except for one. Rahab was strong and courageous. She didn't even have to be told. She boldly goes to these men and says, hey, I showed kindness to you. Will you show kindness to me? Because I believe in your God. And they come and give this report to Joshua. All the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. So what does Joshua do, chapter 3? He gets up and he obeys. Now, I think Joshua probably would have gotten up and obeyed even if they didn't have that report. But the report is, God did what he said he would do. God told us he was going to melt their hearts, and he has melted their hearts. God told us he was going to give us the land. He's going to give us the land. We can count on God to keep his word, keep his promises. And even though it doesn't tell us here in chapter 2, we know from what we read in chapter 6 that they did pass along to Joshua, by the way, there's this outsider. And they even told him, she's a prostitute. Because when Joshua gets into the land, he goes, hey, go get the prostitute and her family. It's like, come on, Joshua, use her name, right? That's what we hope. It's like, oh, don't call her that. Just say Rahab. But it's a highlight that's put out there. As we sang, no sin is so big that God doesn't forgive it. And hopefully we have not forgotten that. When we sin, when we fall, we don't go, ah, it's over. How could God forgive that? Rahab stands as a wonderful testimony. God can forgive sin. The sin that you think is so great, God is great enough. His grace is sufficient to forgive that sin. So I think Rahab recognizes that. Authors of Scripture seem to recognize that. I hope that we will recognize that as well. God's grace. isn't for those who deserve it. It's for those who definitely don't. If we feel like we deserve it, not only have we missed Joshua 2, we've missed the whole Bible. Because all of Scripture is pointing to the fact that we deserved judgment. Just as the Canaanites deserved to be punished for their wickedness, we deserve to be punished for our wickedness. But like Rahab, we who have ears to hear can ask for mercy, can ask God for his steadfast love, his kindness to us, and he offers to freely give it to us. Not because we deserve it, but because of his great grace. His great grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are confounded, blown away by the measure of your grace, because we know we are true sinners. We know we deserve your judgment and your punishment. We are as guilty and vile as a harlot, as a prostitute. We are as guilty and vile as murderers and rapists. We are sickening to you in our sin. And yet, as sinners, you offer to save us, to rescue us, to purge us from that sin, to put that punishment on Christ and give to us forgiveness and mercy. Your grace truly is amazing. So help us not to get over that fact. When we falter, when we sin, when we lie, help us to remember your grace is sufficient. To come in repentance and ask for forgiveness, knowing that you will give it to us. You are faithful and just to forgive us from that sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you do call the outsider. She didn't have all of the benefits of Judaism from her upbringing, but she heard the truth. And so we who have heard the truth are also accountable for it. Would you help us all to respond in faith to the truth we have heard, trusting in your grace, relying upon it, and being grateful for your great mercy? We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.